Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, Men from God's School, wrote this about the Apostle Paul. I quote, "Viewed from any standpoint, the stature of Paul the Apostle grows in grandeur the more critically it is analyzed. As a divinely chosen vessel, Paul's life had been shaped with infinite skill and wisdom. He seemed to have everything. A present-day parallel," and Sanders was writing in 1965, "a present-day parallel has been suggested in a man who could speak in Peking in Chinese, quoting from Confucius and Mencius, could write closely argued theology in English and expound it in Oxford, and defend his cause before the Soviet Academy of Sciences in Russian. Such a man was Paul in his own day." Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, had a very distinguished upbringing. He was a man equipped with just a brilliant mind, and he enjoyed a first-class education. His family was well-to-do, and they belonged to the aristocracy of Tarsus. And following his dramatic conversion and his period of seclusion in Arabia, the world witnessed a man utterly dependent upon God, with patience, with perception, and with passion. And yes, a man whose earlier education enabled him to write, by the enabling of the Spirit of God, those letters which we have in our New Testament that bear his name. His letters reveal both the theological ability of this man to argue his case and to reveal the spiritual depths of his heart, his passion, his compassion, and his concern. And this morning I want to simply introduce you to one of the Apostle Paul's letters, the one that you are probably more aware of than others, and the one that you probably enjoy more than others. The book that has been described, or the letter which has been described as Paul's loveliest letter, his loveliest epistle, his epistle to the Philippians. Why is it a favorite with so many of us? Why is this little letter so much loved and enjoyed? Well, Gordon Fee, in his commentary, put it this way. He says, "Whereas we meet an erudite Paul in Romans, a bombastic Paul in Galatians, a sometimes caustic Paul in 2 Corinthians, and sometimes a baffling Paul in 1 Corinthians, here in Philippians, we find a very personal and warm human being who pours out a heart of affection for his friends at Philippi. We like Philippians, says Fee, because we like the Paul we see there." So why study this familiar and favorite section of God's Word? Because it is God's Word. It is a mirror that we are to look into and to see ourselves and to examine ourselves and to see if we're shaping up spiritually, both as individuals and as a congregation, as a church. What would God say to us from this portion of His Word? What challenges does He bring to us and to the culture in which we live? What sins are pointed out here? What sins individually, corporately, culturally? What does this book say about our suffering, our trials, our ups and our downs? I pray that as we come to this book, which will be our portion for the coming weeks together, that we will come with that attitude of heart. Lord, speak. Your servant hears. Well, as I've already said, this morning I just want to give you something by way of introduction to this book. Something for your head, and I trust also something for your heart. So you have your Bible with you, your New Testament. Turn with me to this lovely letter of the Apostle Paul to the believers here in the city of Philippi. By way of introduction, I simply want to consider it as a letter to say a few things, adding to what I've already said about the author, who it was that wrote this letter, to look something at the address to whom it is written, and then something of the aim of the letter. Why was it written, and why is it in our Bibles? First of all, then, the author. Well, by way of signature, you have it here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Here is Paul writing to this church. Here is Paul addressing this congregation, these people whom he knew, whom he loved. Now, I don't want to really say much more about Paul at this point, but we'll come back to him a little bit later. But you'll notice here that he also mentions his fellow servant. Enough to say that Timothy is mentioned here, not by way of implication, not by way of suggestion that Timothy co-authored this letter, but simply because Timothy was also known and loved by the congregation at Philippi. And thus it would have been somewhat of an oversight for Paul to have omitted to add his name at this point in the epistle. The other little thought that I would bring out here is to remind you of the setting that you find here. Where was Paul when he was writing this epistle? Well, Paul was in prison, most likely in Rome, although some scholars would opt for Caesarea or for Ephesus. But here Paul is in prison as he would pen this epistle. He brings this out on a number of occasions. If you look with me in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." You go over to the 13th verse. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." You read on to verse 14. "And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment." And again, you go down to verse 17. "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So the signature's Paul, the fellow servant is Timothy, the setting is the prison. And we believe that Paul wrote this epistle somewhere around AD 60 to 62. The data there seems to fit this circumstance, this situation, this setting. So here's the author, the Apostle Paul. Who is he writing to? Well, verse 1 again, he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Philippi. And we can say something about that historically. something about it biblically, something about it ecclesiastically. Historically, the city of Philippi was located very importantly at the northeast of Greece, and provided an excellent gateway for the gospel to go from Asia Minor into the continent of Europe. Personally, I've been in Macedonia on many occasions, but there's still a long-standing promise of the believers there to take me to Philippi. But it's a wonderful part of the world. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, who had taken control of that region around 300 BC. In 168 BC, it was annexed by the Romans. Other battles were fought over the century or so that was to come. And then it gained notoriety, it gained particular province in 31 BC, when after the Battle of Actium, it gained possession of what was called Italic Right. And that meant that this colony, as it now was, enjoyed exactly the same rights as all the citizens living in Rome. Because most of the population of Philippi were descendants from soldiers who had fought the battles there, Roman soldiers. So Philippi was a Roman city, a Roman outpost, a Roman colony. It enjoyed and employed the language and the legal system of Rome. While it was found within a Greek-speaking region, Latin was the language of Philippi. Its architecture, its administration was modeled on Rome. And the worship of the emperor was an important factor in the religion of the people. And all of these things have their bearing on the apostles' time at Philippi. The administration, the worship, the religion. This is something of the history of this city where Paul found himself. Looking at it biblically, in the sense of biblical history, Acts chapter 16 records the entrance and the experience of Paul and Silas in that city. If you remember, following Paul's nighttime vision, there came to him that man of Macedonia, calling to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Verse 9 of Acts 16. And Paul and his companions set sail. And the original time in the town, their original visit was short, but it was eventful and it was significant. If you remember the story, they go to the place of prayer down by the riverside. It seems that there weren't enough Jewish men in order to have a synagogue within the city. And so the place of prayer was down by the riverside, and there we read of the conversion of Lydia. There is then the deliverance of the slave girl. That gives rise to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. And as a result of that, in the providence of God, the conversion of the jailer. One of the little interesting notes as you read the 16th chapter of Acts and the chapters that follow is what scholars call the we sections. Now, I'm not being Irish at this point. By that, I'm not talking about something that's tiny or small, you know, when we use the word we. You know, I'm going to give you a we word this morning. No, it's going to be about 40 minutes. But it's not that, it's the we. The question is often asked, you know, who was this man of Macedonia? Do we have any clues as to who he was? And the thought has been put that the man of Macedonia may have been Luke himself, the author of Acts. For you see, if you come back with me to Acts 16, I'm going to read I'm going to read from this portion at verse 6, Acts 16 and verse 6. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. And there are three areas within the Acts of the Apostles where that "we" comes out, where Luke is indicating and implying that he was there with the apostle at that time. And hence the suggestion that maybe Luke was the man himself, because he speaks talking about, well, we went to Macedonia. When Paul leaves Philippi, the "we" stops until some years later when you go into chapter 20 and you find them back in the Philippi region, the "we" comes in again. There are basically three sections from chapter 16, from chapter 20 into 21, and then 27. You find this little indication, a little bit of the history that you get in the Acts that arises from Paul's time in Philippi. But ecclesiastically, what was this church like? He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. What does Paul say about the people in this church? Well, let me just pick out a couple of things that you find here. You'll notice that they were, first of all, godly people. They were God's people. They were holy people. I get that from the word in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, that word "saint" does not mean or imply that they were perfect people. It doesn't mean that they were sinless people, because it will become evident as you read your way through this letter, and as you work your way through this epistle, you will find that these dear saints were not perfect saints. They were saints such as we are, who are here this morning as believers in Christ Jesus. There had been people who had been set aside by the Spirit of God to become God's people. They'd been set aside for God's purpose. They'd been set aside for God's praise. They were distinguished by God's characteristics and motivated by His glory. And this status came about because of and as a result of the work of the Spirit of God and the relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you see how Paul writes of it here. They are saints in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who is responsible for them being in this blessed position, a position clearly illustrated by the conversion of Lydia herself. Because as we read that story, you read so clearly that it was the Spirit of God who opened this woman's heart to receive what the Apostle Paul was saying. God had acted in her life and brought her into this relationship with Christ Jesus. And that's what a Christian is, isn't it? This is what it means to be a Christian. It is to know the work of God in our lives, transforming us, changing us, bringing us out of darkness into His most marvelous light. It is the Spirit of God opening our eyes to see and to feel our sin and thus our need of a Savior, and then pointing us to Christ Jesus our Lord, whom we were singing about earlier. A sense in Christ Jesus, they were godly people. But then you notice also that they were governed people. Because he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, Just to put your mind at rest, I'm not about to start a subdivision in the text and spend a couple of months looking at the leadership within the church. I'm just going to touch on it here, because this could open up a whole new area of thought. But what he's talking about here is significant. And what is the most significant word here is not overseer or deacon. The most significant word here is the little word with. Notice your text. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Here are shepherds, the overseers. Their ministry is to care for anxious sheep. That's the ministry of an overseer. An overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor. This is their position. This is their role. This is their function. The Apostle Peter brings it out so clearly in his first epistle in chapter 5, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And what's his role? What's his function? How do we respond to him as the shepherd? Because he is the shepherd, because he's the overseer. You can cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The ministry of the elders is to pastor, is to care for the sheep. They are shepherds. Deacons are servants, whose ministry would seem to be a ministry of displaying and manifesting and expressing mercy to those who are in need. But as I say, it's this with that's significant, because it highlights a number of factors associated with leadership in a church. Let me quote you one of my favorite authors, Alec Motier. He picks up this word with, and he expounds it and he applies it in this way. It involves realizing that leader and led share the same Christian experience. Both are sinners, saved by the same precious blood. He's talking about, you see, the relationship here to the saints with the overseers and deacons. We're all in the same group. Elders, deacons, members, all saved the same way. Secondly, it indicates, it implies this with, it involves putting first whatever creates and maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why we have elders and deacons, in order to develop and help by the Spirit of God a lovely unity in the church. Thirdly, it involves open relationships in which the leaders do not scheme to get their own way or play off one against another, but act with transparent integrity. They work with the congregation. Fourthly, it involves willingness to be overruled, to jettison role-playing and status-seeking, to be ready to cast a simple vote with everyone else, because we're all members of the same church. And then fifthly, it involves putting the welfare of the church before personal success or reputation. This is what the leaders were to be like. This was the role they were to fulfill. This was the function in the fellowship. So here's a church of godly people, a church of governed people. And then thirdly, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 bring out, and as the fourth chapter of Philippians brings out, this congregation was also a most generous congregation. they were a godly people, a governed people, and a generous people. Come with me, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm only going to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm going to read the first five verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes here and he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So he's speaking here about Philippi. "For in a severe trial of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." They were not wealthy people. They were poor. And yet out of their poverty, they begged Paul to be able to partake in the offering being taken up for those in Jerusalem. A generous people. If you come back now to Philippians and go to Philippians chapter 4, look what Paul says in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking being in need, for I've learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." You see, this lovely letter is basically a missionary letter. Many of you get letters from the missionaries. Well, this is Paul's missionary letter. And in it, he's thanking them for their support. They were supporters of him in his ministry. They were generous to the apostle. And so he's acknowledging this. And when we get to it, we'll see how he works out his argument as far as the use of our finance, and particularly in its relevance to missions. So here's the address. It is to this church at Philippi, a church of godly people, governed people, generous people. But why does Paul write it? Here's our third major point. What's the aim of the apostle as he would write this letter? Well, I'm going to the second verse of chapter 1. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to suggest to you this morning that while we regard this as Paul's conventional salutation, it's what he writes to other churches as well, here within the framework and within the context of the church at Philippi, these verses actually summarize Paul's prayerful desire for this church. He knew this church. He knew the people. They were partners with him in the gospel, he says. They supported him financially. They were his friends. But they weren't perfect. There was division in the church. They were facing suffering. And so Paul's great desire for this church is he prays that they may know grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I would put to you that he's praying that they may evidence the grace of humility and a peace of unity. And it's these two concerns that are brought out by Paul as he continues to pen this epistle. His concern for humility. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 4 through 8. Chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." And this springing from his exhortation in verse 3, that in humility you count others more significant than yourselves. He's concerned about the spirit of humility in the congregation. He's concerned about unity in the congregation. Look at chapter 1. And verse 27. Chapter 1 and verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or not, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel." As you come over to chapter 4 and verse 2, he has to say a personal word to two folk who seem to be at loggerheads with each other. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the law." Now the point is this, folks. Without humility, you won't have unity. Without humility, you won't have unity. It is the grace of humility which produces the peace that flows from unity and harmony. Humility is the basis for harmony. So, what is biblical humility? What does it look like? How do you get it? And do we have it? Do we have it? I've given you something for your head, something about the author, something about the address, but now something for your heart. This humility that is spoken of here, the demonstration of it that we glean here, because you see, I take you back to chapter 1 and verse 1. I told you earlier I would go back to the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm doing so right now. I'm taking you back to verse 1 of chapter 1, where we have this author, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul identifies himself here. What status that he indicates here. Because I remind you once again, here is this great man, this outstanding saint and scholar, this man with a brilliant mind and extraordinary abilities. He has been described as the world's greatest Christian. Yet how does he see himself? A servant. A servant of Christ Jesus. And more correctly, a slave. A slave. A term which carries the connotations of one who belongs to another and one who has to depend upon another. So what one word encapsulates all that Paul is implying here? It's that word that you get in chapter 2, humility. humility. You see, beloved, a person is never more like Christ than when they are dressed in the garment of humility. That's Christ-likeness. And you look again at Paul, a great man, and yet a man who is happy to have his name alongside the name of his young son in the faith, Timothy. And furthermore, the amazing thing about this letter is what Paul omits to write in his introduction, in his salutation. For what doesn't he say about himself? Have you noticed here in Philippians when you've read it? He speaks of himself as a servant. He omits his own status as an apostle while noting the church's overseers and deacons. He doesn't draw attention to his own status, but he does the status of those in the church. Have you ever considered Paul's ministry, his mindset, his mission, how he assesses his own work? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How did Paul assess his own ministry? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, and remember this is Paul writing, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Where then was I, or they? So we preach, and so you believe. Here is this man. Who is he? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. What work did I do? He said, oh, I worked hard, but. It wasn't really me. It was the grace of God. What was his approach as he would come in ministry? Well, while you're in Corinthians, come to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. How did this man approach ministry? Here he's going in his missionary journey. Here he's going to a new city. Here he's going to evangelize. Here is this man with such abilities and capacity and education and intellect and everything else. And he says here, and I, chapter 2 and verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How did Paul view himself? The least of the apostles. How did Paul view himself? Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. How did Paul view himself? 1 Timothy 1:15, the chief of sinners. This was his attitude to himself. And so what was his aim in life? He says, oh, that I may know Christ, that I may know him. Here's this man who's been walking this road, who's been enjoying this fellowship, who's equipped with such gifts and abilities and power, and yet there's still this humble, hungry heart, that I may know him. Here's this man who knows what it is to tremble and to fear as you would go on ministry. And beloved, I've got to be honest with you. As I read Paul, as I look at this man, as I study this servant, and that I look at so many ministers of the gospel today, it breaks my heart, because I see men who are more intent of being like corporate CEOs than humble, contrite-hearted poverty in spirit under shepherds of God. Men who would not hesitate to spell out their abilities and what they can achieve and what they can do. And I look at them and I think, where is Paul in all of this? Where's Paul of all of this? A man fearful. A man who knows what it is to tremble. A man who says, I'm the less than the least. I am not worthy. What does humility look like? Well, I'm not going to spend much time on it now. We'll come to it. But you read that second chapter of Philippians, and you look at Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His condescension. And there in this Christ, we see the majesty and the mystery and the beauty and the perfection of humility. God stooping so low as to take notice of the likes of us and lift us up into eternal fellowship with Himself. Beloved, humility is the face of divine love. You want to know what love is? What God's love is like? You see it in the humility of His Son. Humility is the face of divine love that you see in Christ Jesus. The demonstration of humility in the life of Paul. And then the description of humility. How can you describe it? Well, let me give you a few points. And I do so within this framework and context. Examine your own heart this morning, beloved, as I would mine, and ask, am I describing you? Am I describing myself? Are these things true of me? Are these things true of this church? For what is humility? The spirit of humility freely confesses their nothingness and their unworthiness even of any mercy. A humble person is the person like the apostle who can say, woe is me, I am a wretched man. Humility is the opposite of a haughty spirit. Confess freely, honestly, what we're like. A humble person does not trust themselves. They know that their hearts are desperately wicked. They know how tricky their pride is. A humble person is that person that does not trust in themselves, but trusts and depends only on God. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. A humble person is the person who's content wherewith God has placed them and allotted them. And that's why Paul, as we'll see when we come to chapter 4, he says, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content whether I'm rich or poor, whether things are going well, whether I'm in paradise, or whether I'm in prison. I've learned to be content because God is guiding and guarding and directing me. A humble person is not brash or showy or ostentatious. They're not like the Pharisee who does his religious works in order to be seen by men, who doesn't pray and tell people that he's praying, but who prays in secret, knowing that God will reward him openly. A humble person is not haughty or arrogant or rude. They don't look down their noses at others, but because they have received mercy, then they manifest mercy. They are merciful. They are courteous to all. And a humble person seeks to be at peace with all men. They're not stiff. They're not inflexible. But they're willing to yield and to bend at every point except where truth is involved. We put it this way, they're easy to get along with. They're easy to enjoy. They're easy to love. Can you see then why Paul aims for the grace of humility? Because without such a spirit in our hearts and without such a spirit in a church, there will be no peace, and there will be no unity, and there will be no harmony in a fellowship. It all starts here. The spirit, the grace of humility. So let me finish with this. How do we get it? Where do we get it? The derivation of humility. How can we follow the example of Christ and of Paul? How can we comply with the apostolic exhortation that's given in chapter 2 that we are to be humble and thinking of others other than ourselves? And I think the simple answer is given to us in the second verse of this first chapter. It's by going to God for it, by desiring it, by seeking it, because it's a grace. It's the most attractive and the most appealing grace to be seen in any sense. It's what makes sense so beautiful. Humility is what makes us so beautiful because it makes us so much like Christ Jesus. Humility is a fruit of grace. Humility is founded, therefore, upon knowing God, not only in His greatness and grandeur, but in knowing the loveliness of God's heart, His great goodness, His matchless mercy, His tenderness, His loving kindness, His gentleness, His patience, His grace so amazing and so divine. Beloved, it's by meditating on these things and thus realizing how different we are that we recognize our great need of His grace to us and His mercy to us, and to create within us a humble spirit. By realizing the great distance and difference between us, that God in Christ is humble, where we are full of pride, full of pride. And so by acknowledging our poverty of spirit and avoiding our self-justifying behavior and our arrogance and our stubbornness and our selfish ambitions and our Pharisaism, that we seek from God our Father and the Lord Jesus this much needed grace, this spirit of humility, because surely we know that everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. My friends, Philippians really is all about rejoicing. That's why the title I've given to this series is Joy Unstoppable. The book of Philippians is all about rejoicing. But there'll be no joy in the church unless it's united. And there'll be no unity unless there's humility. And they all hang together. For without humility, there's no unity. And without unity, there's no joy. And so may God grant to us what the apostle desired for these saints and shepherds and servants at Philippi: grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray together.